Well, I'm looking forward to jumping into a discussion here of the major biblical covenants of Scripture. We've talked a lot about covenant theology and dispensational theology, the make-believe covenants, and then, of course, now we're going to be talking a little bit more about the real covenants that are actually mentioned explicitly in Scripture. So that's going to be our focus for today and probably for the next, well, I know for the next several weeks in this module that will be the case, but we'll probably be on this session for at least two sessions in this session. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. We'll get going here. Lord, we posture ourselves here this morning in humility. We just want to remember how faithful you are and that you are a covenant-keeping God. And just as we can just stop and think about that for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week, it is incredible to think of the fact that you hold to your promises. And it's not just that you hold to your promises, it's that you've made significant promises to us. Very large, very enduring, eternal blessing promises to us. And you hold yourself to those promises. You swear by your name, and there is nothing greater than your name. And that is humbling, because not only are we the creature, we are also the sinner. Not worthy of this mercy, not worthy of this grace. And so, Lord, we come before you wanting to have the right heart as we think about these covenants. This is not an exercise to just know about more facts that appear in the Bible, but this is an exercise for us to instruct our hearts in the right approach to you, an approach that is worshipful and that is dependent and is recognizing of the fact that we are needy and we are absolutely dependent upon the fact that you keep your word. And so, Father, we pray that that would be so as we approach this topic this morning, that you would give us the eyes to see it, that you would give us the heart to embrace it, and may we glorify you that much more, and may it show forth in the way that we live our lives. If you are a God of your word, then, Lord, we need to be people of our word as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those kind of people who we follow through on what we say, because we are called to be imitators of you. And so we pray that you would help us to have that kind of faithfulness as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be talking about the covenants here, and we're going to get into every single covenant that explicitly occurs in Scripture. Now, we won't have a very detailed discussion or section on the priestly covenant, and more on that here in a little bit. But in general, there are five major covenants, and there's a bonus one, a sixth, that we would still regard as a legitimate covenant of Scripture. And so it's important to understand the scope of the covenants and what we're going to be covering. But we do need to kind of back up before we talk about each one and work through them. We need to talk about the nature of just covenant in general. Not just how the Bible understands it, but even just the ancient Near East framework for covenants. How were covenants implemented in the ancient days? Because in the Bible, the people during that time, they're not just in a vacuum. They have a context around them of understanding how covenants work, agreements and treaties and grants and so forth. So there's a little bit of preliminary discussion that we need to have when it comes to a covenant and what it looks like. So let's dive in. Let's talk about an introduction to the covenants. That's where we'll begin. And then this session, we'll get into the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. I don't think we'll cover all of that today, but we'll at least get through a chunk of this. So with regards to covenants, just as a basic definition when it comes to covenants, it is very simply a legally binding obligation. And Most of us understand that. I think we get that. It's not really that hard to understand. A covenant is a legally binding obligation. It has a formality to it, quite a bit of formality, in fact. And covenants, then, are the vehicle for God's kingdom program to move forward. Let me frame it this way. The kingdom of God, think about it like a chariot, okay? A chariot has a chassis, and it has like a place where the person sits. It's really where the eyes are drawn when you're looking at a chariot, right? Chariots can be beautiful, they can be majestic, right? So that's the chariot itself, and it's carrying, obviously, the person, and so that's the main point of a chariot, right? But you also have the wheels of the chariot that move it forward, yes? The covenants of Scripture act as the wheels. They're moving things forward. They are not necessarily the chariot itself, but they are moving the chariot forward. The chariot in God's plan is the kingdom. It is the kingdom. And that's helpful for us because it's easy to get our theology maybe putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? You know, that kind of thing, right? You get the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. And you can misunderstand a little bit of where God's kingdom plan is going or what God's plan really is. And we talked about this with covenant theology because it really ties into this. When you put more emphasis on covenants that you're kind of, I don't want to make it sound terrible, but inventing or making up in Scripture, you know, they're not really actually explicitly stated in Scripture at all. You're just trying to summarize details and then calling them covenants. You're at risk of putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, yes? And you begin to think that God's plan is really about salvation. And I think that's how a lot of covenant theology really drives that. This is the reason of God. This is the purpose. This is the driving force of God's plan. But arguably so, that's not actually how Scripture is given to us. I think that at the end of the day, salvation plays a very critical role, and it acts as the means of God's kingdom plan. But it is not the content of His plan. It is not the purpose of His plan. The purpose of His plan is a kingdom. It is a kingdom. And the reason why that is the case is because this is how Scripture is given to us, and this is where Scripture begins. It begins with a kingdom. Now, at first you might be thinking, Genesis 1 through 2. I don't remember hearing the word kingdom in Genesis 1 through 2. But even if that's the case, and that is the case, the word kingdom directly does not appear. The terminology of Genesis 1 through 2 is kingly in so many ways, because mankind is given the mandate to what? Rule. Yes? To rule. That is His mandate. Isn't that interesting? Like, that's your mandate as a person created in the image of God. It is to rule. And you are to be a steward of that rule mandate that you are given. And more than that, now, this is obviously a very large chunk of Scripture, almost all of it. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, we have the fall and sin and, of course, the cross and redemption and salvation, which is the means to get people back, yes? It is to redeem them back into that kingdom plan. But it is all framed around the kingdom. That is why, when you get to the end, the kingdom terminology, it doesn't just like come back out of nowhere. It's been talked about all throughout Scripture, but it finally reaches its conclusion, and the conclusion of Scripture ends on, they will reign with Christ. Yes? We will reign with Christ in the kingdom. And so kingdom is, I would argue, the thrust of what God is doing. This is God's plan. Let me kind of revisit it this way as well. And I think that this is pretty powerful once you see it. And we've talked about this when we were working through the Old Testament. So you should now be experts on this. I should be able to say, hey, do you remember? No, I'm just kidding. I know it was like 2 years ago. But when you start out in Genesis, and then you work to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua, you might recall that you can prove in the grammatical outlines of those books, the way that those books are structured, they are structured to answer six diagnostic questions very, very clearly. And I didn't want to just force the text into saying that, so I really did a lot of homework on that to make sure that that was the case. And that is truly the case. Genesis, you may recall, is the who of God's plan. It is the who of God's plan. This is the establishing of the Jewish nation. This is the establishing of Abraham and his seed. And the structure of the book, you might recall this as well, is these are the generations of so-and-so, right? That note, you know that you're reaching a new section in the book when you see that. Yeah, these are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Jacob and his sons. That develops the book. What is that communicating to us? It's communicating to us the who. Yes, the who of God's plan. And then Exodus is the what. This is really tying into what we're talking about now with covenants. Because this is the what of God's plan. So if you can really understand the grammatical framework of Exodus, then you can understand what is this all really about. What is the what? Well, Exodus builds to a point, to a climactic point, and then it begins to start to reverse and go it back through that and conclude at the end. The climactic point of Exodus is Exodus 19, especially verses 5 and 6, because the nation of Israel is defined to be a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. And their purpose in that is to obviously draw nations to them so that they would worship God as well. But you see how this becomes the what of God's plan? See, I'm not just like making that up, right? Like, it's actually in Scripture. This is the framework with which it's communicated to us. So, it's a kingdom. It's about a kingdom. And it's not ultimately just so that it would be Israel as a kingdom, and who cares about the Gentiles? The Gentiles are going to come and be a part of that kingdom down the road. That is going to be part of that was the whole purpose of the plan. It was not that God was just content to be God over Israel, right? You know that, right? Isaiah 49 says that to us. It is too small a thing for you to raise up the sons of Israel to be people for me. I want you to be a what? A light to the nations. That was the whole point. It was not just Israel was an end to itself from the beginning. The kingdom is going to bring in other people. Of course that's true. They're all going to be part of this kingdom. At the end, when you get to Revelation, that's exactly what's told to us. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. It says, he purchased or bought or redeemed for himself people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's obviously not just Jews, yes? That's obviously everybody. And then he says, and then he made them to be a kingdom and priests together as one. That's interesting because that's tying us back to this, right? You are to be what? To be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, okay? So that's the what. Now, as we talked about with the rest of the books, Leviticus is the how. How do you get there? Okay, this is the how. It's holiness, right? And then Numbers is the when, because then there's this delay and this 40 years of wandering that gets established in Numbers. And then Deuteronomy is the why. The big so what, okay? So what is this kingdom going to do? Well, what is the purpose of this? It is so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart, so that you may serve him all your days, so that you may fear him, you may walk in his commandments. And then Joshua gives us the where, yes? Which is, it's in the land of promise. This is where everything is going to be established, and it's going to go forth from here. So I just wanted to give you that macroscopic look, because if we think that creation and God's purposes in creation and throughout history are just about salvation, you're missing the bigger framework, which is about the kingdom. Salvation, by the way, is very much a perspective. It is a good perspective because it's obviously part of Scripture and it's a feature of Scripture and it's really essential. Like, you can't get to be a part of the kingdom unless you are saved, right? That's really important, obviously, and it's essential. But salvation looks at it from our perspective, yes? Because it's like, how do I get in? Yes? But the kingdom looks at it from whose perspective? God's, yes? And this book is about who, ultimately? God, yes? Not about us. But we do need to know how we get to be a part of it, yes? That is essential. So it's just good to understand that, because our flesh will naturally gravitate to talk about salvation as a key theme. And that's, there's nothing wrong with that inherently and of itself. That's fine. But if we're doing that by way of ignoring God's purposes in the main character of the story, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The protagonist of the story of history is not you. It's actually Jesus Christ, right? So he's the protagonist. He's the hero. That means it's all about his kingdom. And that means that we need to focus on that. And yes, salvation is important, how we get there, but it's really ultimately to drive to the kingdom. So with that, covenant is a major part of the fabric of God's plan, and it drives us to understand how the kingdom is going to get set up. Again, these are the wheels. The covenants act as the wheels to move this forward. How is this going to work? And it's interesting, too, because God is obviously very clever, right? This is not just like a, here's a random covenant here, and here's another random covenant here, and, you know, this is kind of interesting, you know, I just wanted to give you another covenant. Why not? These covenants build on one another. They are tied together. And that's really interesting. I just think that there's just not a lot and there's not enough teaching on the biblical covenants to understand what they really are. And so I think something like BTI gives us a wonderful opportunity to dig into that a little bit more and understand what are the covenants and how are they operating in Scripture. Covenant is mentioned 27 times, or sorry, excuse me, in 27 books of the Old Testament, out of 39, of course. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Technically, if you wanted to be really precise, there are 35 books, because Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel are one, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are one, 1st and 2nd Kings, then Ezra and Nehemiah. But essentially, in 27 of the books, the kingdom is mentioned. And in the New Testament, 11 books of the New Testament mention it, at least explicitly. But arguably, you can say that every book is leading to it or inferring it or going that direction in some shape or form. Premillennialists recognize 5 or 6 covenants, and I would tend to say that there's 6 of them, but it's just that the priestly one is so overlooked, and it almost seems like it's an afterthought that's mentioned in Numbers, but it's not an afterthought, and it actually is called a covenant, and it does play into Israel's history and so forth, and so we do need to at least talk about it a little bit. But all of these covenants here are explicitly spelled out in Scripture, all of them. There's not like an inferring, like, maybe that's a covenant, maybe we're reading between the lines. These are all called covenant. The Hebrew word is berith. That's the Hebrew word. It is used in every single instance of this. Now, obviously, berith is used broader than just these covenants. It is used for other things, too. There are man-to-man covenants that are talked about in Scripture. There's terminology that refers to the fact that covenant acts more like an agreement just in general between people. So I understand that. That makes sense. But when you're talking about like a formal covenant that God is making with people in the Bible, these are those covenants. These are the main covenants. One of our favorite ones is the new covenant. Why? Because we're under the new covenant. We get to enjoy that right now. And to be fair, the New Covenant has some of the best blessings you could possibly imagine. I mean, it's taking God's people to a new level that they've never experienced before. That's pretty incredible. So, all that to say, none of these covenants here that are listed are implied. We're not implying anything. These are explicitly stated. Now, there are varieties of covenants, not just what's mentioned in Scripture, but in the ancient Near East and in that culture, there are varieties of covenants. And we have, for instance, covenants that are between two equal parties. Now, this is what's kind of interesting, is because in order to understand covenants and demystify some of the strange things that are going on with covenants, it's good to understand some of the context around it and who is someone in superior over someone else, that kind of thing. That really helps you understand a little bit better how covenants are drafted, how they are framed. And so there are covenants in that culture that would be between two equal parties. Now, obviously, when you're dealing with a covenant that's coming from God, when we're dealing with the covenants we just saw on the screen here in a second ago, these are obviously covenants that are coming from a superior to inferiors. Yes, that's obviously true. We know that. So we're not really talking about something that is going to really affect those covenants when we're talking about something between two equal parties. But those covenants were definitely common in those days. You would have perhaps two people who are two equal parties. For instance, you could have like a covenant that Isaac makes with, not Melchizedek. I'm trying to remember what his name is. My mind's blanking on it. Anyways, in Genesis 21, right, there's a king there that he makes a covenant with. I don't know why it's blanking on this, but someone can find it and then be like, hey, it was this. that is a covenant between two equal parties there. Yes? Two equal parties. Because essentially, what you have is that Isaac is operating as a nomad. He is operating as a wanderer in the land. He's not really under this guy's authority. And so they are making an agreement together I said Genesis 21. That's Abraham and this guy. But Isaac also has interfaces with him as well later on in his life. So what is it? Abimelech. Thank you, Abimelech. I knew it had Melech in there. It was like Melchizedek? I don't remember. Yeah, Abimelech, thank you. My father is king. That's what his name means. So Abimelech and Abraham make a covenant, and that is even reinforced and reestablished later on in Isaac's life as well. Arguably, we would say that's between two equal parties there. We're not talking about a king to a vassal, a king to an inferior. That's not what we're talking about. Two equal parties. There's also, though, an arrangement between a superior and subordinates. And that's what we're dealing with when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, when we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, even the New Covenant, right? This is a superior who is God, who is making a covenant with inferiors, that would be man. And so there is a precedent for that in the ancient Near East, and it is reflected very much in the major biblical covenants that we know so well. So these covenants between God and man, a superior and inferior, they are not negotiated covenants. It's not two equals sitting at the table together where, you know, God's like, okay, so what do you think? Should we, how are we going to draft this out? You know, give me your best ideas and we'll kind of negotiate this thing down and then we'll figure out the best agreement between us. No, God just said this is the way it's going to be. Right? Now, wonderfully is that for almost all of these covenants, it's essentially this. I am going to bless you immensely, and that's just the way it's going to be. Great! I'm fine with that. That sounds wonderful. The only one that doesn't really do that is the Mosaic Covenant, right? The Mosaic Covenant where this is the way it's going to be. You're going to obey me, or you're going to be cursed. Now, if you obey me, you're going to be immensely blessed. But it's going to be high stakes here. The rewards are great, but the consequences are also great as well. So, just to kind of understand a little bit, there's agreements between equals, and then there's agreements between a superior and an inferior. There's also what's called a Grant Covenant. Not Grant Oldweiler Covenant or David Grant Covenant, but a Grant Covenant, which is meaning an unconditional covenant. And this is also takes on another aspect. Because what we have here is that we have several of these among the ones that we are most familiar with. Noahic, is a grant covenant. It means it's unconditional. Abrahamic, unconditional. Priestly, unconditional. Davidic, unconditional. Even the new covenant, unconditional. The one that is not unconditional is the Mosaic covenant. So it's the one that stands out. It is truly the unique one in the group. The Mosaic covenant is very unique. And to be fair, is not the one you want to be under when you really compare it to all of these other ones. Yes, but it was important and it did play a big role in God's purposes. So these are unconditional. Now, sometimes people will get confused with that because they'll say, yeah, but under the Abrahamic covenant, you have to believe, right? So there it is conditional. You do have to believe. And I can understand what you're saying from a certain perspective. That is true. But the issue of conditionality is not based upon the individual. We're not talking about it from that perspective. I'm talking about it from the perspective of this covenant is going to happen whether you want it to or not. It doesn't mean that you're going to be included in it. And so if you don't believe, guess what? You're not going to be included in it. But it is still going to happen whether you want it to or not. Does that make sense? That's what unconditional means, okay? I'm not talking about it from the perspective of each individual. Well, conditionally, I have to believe in this. Well, yes, in order for you to be included in it, that's true. But when it comes to the actual covenant coming to pass, it is not dependent upon anybody in history that this covenant is actually going to come to pass. It's just going to come to pass. Now, obviously, God keeps it under wraps who will ultimately be included in that covenant. And so that is why you must believe, and that is on you to do so, to be a part of it. But the Noahic covenant, it's going to happen whether you like it or not. And boy, that one's really, really unconditional, right? Because you can't change. Can you go flood the world right now? No, like you can't do that. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't do that, right? That doesn't even have anything to do with the individual aspect of like, well, I didn't believe, so I'm not going to be included in this. Well, it's like, okay. Now there is, you could argue theologically that, you know, you're not going to enjoy the benefits of the creation and the fact that there's no judgment in the future if you don't ultimately believe in the end. But in general, the Noahic covenant applies to believers and unbelievers no matter what happens. Yes? But the Abrahamic covenant, you must believe to be included in it. The priestly covenant, you're going to have to, there's a sense in which you need to be faithful ultimately in the end to still be a part of the priestly line, but it's still going to take place for Phinehas and for his sons, and it's going to happen whether anybody really wants it to happen or not. The Davidic covenant's going to happen. Again, you're not going to receive all the blessings of the Davidic king if you're not ultimately going to be loyal to the Davidic king, but the Davidic covenant is still going to happen whether you want it to or not. And then the new covenant, of course, it's going to happen and people are going to be affected by it and they're going to be changed by it. And beautifully, so many of us are a part of that. That is wonderful. That is a wonderful blessing. So very, very important to understand that. Now, with that, then, of course, with grant covenant, then there's also treaty covenant. Treaty covenant. And this is what we would call the conditional covenants. Yes, conditional. Very, very, very conditional. And conditional covenants almost entirely, almost exclusively in that culture, would have a list of blessings and curses. And you can see those recorded twice for you. Once in Leviticus 26, and then once in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where it is given to you, here are the blessings for obedience, and here are the curses for disobedience. And so that is a treaty covenant. That is a conditional covenant. Your behavior is going to play a critical role into whether you receive the blessings of this covenant or not. Do you see how that works? Or whether anybody receives a blessing of this covenant or not, right? I mean, if even a handful sin in a significant way in Israel during that time, it can affect what? The whole nation. You can see how that really is conditional. It really, really is. Now, some call this the Sinaitic covenant. Some call it the Israelite covenant. We also sometimes call it the Old Covenant because the book of Hebrews calls it the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant terminology is relative. Relative to the fact that the new covenant has come, yes? So, during Israel's time, it wasn't called the old covenant because it was still what? In effect, yes? It wasn't old. So, it's a relative term when we call it old. But you could call it the Sinaitic covenant, you could call it the Mosaic covenant. It's just be aware, it wasn't made with just Moses, right? He wasn't just the guy that was the recipient of this covenant. It was Israel as a whole. And what's interesting is that Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, and Jeremiah 31, 31, help us to understand that this covenant does come to a conclusion. It does come to an end, okay? It infers it. It infers it. And if you want, yeah, we can turn over there. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 18, 18 for a moment. It's an important passage anyways, and you should be familiar with it as you're studying Scripture and learning these things. This is an important passage because it is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. In fact, I'll actually take a reader so I can save my voice a little bit for other moments. Maybe someone can start reading for us in verse 15, and I'll jump in and stop you at certain points. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15.
Yeah. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see the great fire any more, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.
Good, that's great. So it's interesting that I will raise up a prophet like you. Now, obviously, there were many prophets in Israel that rose up after Moses. That's true. So you're saying, well, which one is it? Well, in theory, it is all of them. And yet, they don't all entirely fulfill that prophetic role the way that they could. Because they are not up to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is to come, who is to be the greatest prophet of all. Yes? That much is really clear. But you got to think about the prophet as not just a person to come. It is going to be fulfilled when a person. But the prophet is a role. And different people can try out for a role. Does that make sense, right? And you know that when you're like hiring for a job. Like that's a position. It's a role. Think of the prophet as a role. And there's going to be a prophet that will rise up. So when Israel actually sees a genuine prophet rise up, such as Samuel or other prophets after him, Elijah and Elisha and other prophets, this is to them to be a potential fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. They do not have all of the historical context yet to know, is this guy the ultimate fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18? They don't know that. It is intended to be, in a sense, a partial fulfillment of it. But they ultimately are not the final prophet, the one who is to come. And so, as the book of Hebrews says, when the Son comes and comes in his day of prophecy, then in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the heir of all things. Yes? And so he becomes the greatest prophet and really brings the prophecy, brings the role and the position of prophecy into its fullest form. That's the idea that's going on here with Deuteronomy 18, 18. But in this way, you have an implication that once this prophet comes, he's going to deliver new information, and it's going to, there's the implication that these things that have been spoken by Moses are going to become obsolete in light of it. Does that make sense? Right? That's kind of the idea behind the prophet coming. Not explicitly communicated to us. In theory, you shouldn't be able to just say, from this passage alone, I know that the law is going to end. Not necessarily, but it is helping you to see and connect the dots. There's more that will be revealed later that will show it does come to an end. Actually, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Excuse me, I'm sorry, chapter 30. And you might recall this from verse 5, when it talks about the fact that, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, that Yahweh your God shall bring you to the land which your fathers have possessed, and you shall possess it, and he shall do good to you, and he shall multiply you more than your fathers. And then verse 6, and Yahweh your God shall what? Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring or seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live, or so that it may be your life. So in this way, we know that there is going to be a, and I didn't read some of the context, but if you were to catch some of that context in the previous verses, they're going to be shipped away into exile. Moses is basically saying, that's going to happen. You're not going to be able to actually do this. So you are going to be shipped away into exile, but you will come back, and Yahweh your God will bring you back, verse 5. And he will circumcise your heart, verse 6. Which is interesting, because circumcision is really tied into the law, and you circumcise your sons and so forth. So it becomes a symbol of sorts, well, of the Abrahamic covenant, but of even just being an Israelite in general. But then he's going to circumcise your hearts. That's a new thing. That's a new thing. Which tells us, like, so is the law an end to itself then? It's not, is it? Because it's actually driving to something greater. It's not driving to the fact that you would just be circumcised of flesh, that you would just be physically an Israelite under the law. It's actually an end to a great, it's actually a means to a greater end, which is that you would have a circumcised what? Heart. Which implies to us there's going to be an end to this. There's going to be an obsolete moment in time for this. Now, I think I want to prove this out a little bit more for you in case it's helpful. If you go over to Romans chapter 7, this is communicated to us in this way as well. Romans chapter 7. Excuse me. Romans 7, verse 1. Hey, we're getting into a little bit of a deeper section here of Scripture. But it's actually very pertinent to what we're talking about. Romans 7, verse 1. The logic that Paul has here is pretty airtight. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." So I'm speaking to those who have familiarity, not just familiarity. That word is experiential knowledge. So you have some kind of an experience with the law. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to those in my audience who understand this. They get this. They've been there. That the law, it says, masters or lords over a person in as long as he lives, has mastery, jurisdiction. And so Paul's argument is this. If you die, you're not under that law anymore. Yeah? That's interesting. It's kind of like if you're being chased by the police or something. And it's like, well, they can't get me if I'm dead. You know, like that kind of thing. They can't touch me once I'm dead. Of course, you're dead. So it's like worse. Like, why would you want to do that? But it is quite a point that relates to law kind of universally when it comes to mankind. Once you die, well, you're not under that law anymore, I guess, right? You can't be held accountable to that jurisdiction. And so that is Paul's point when it comes to the Mosaic law. Once you die, well, all bets are off. The law doesn't really apply to you anymore. The law of Moses is so earthy. It is so of this world. It is so, not in a really bad sense, but I'm talking about like tangible. It's not really giving us the framework of heaven and eternality so much as it is giving us a scaffolding on this earth to what it looks like to live before God as an Israelite. That's what it's doing. But when you die, all bets are off. It doesn't really apply to you anymore. There is no going to Jerusalem anymore, you know, three times a year. There is no, circumcising your sons on the eighth day. None of those things are happening, the purification laws and so forth. And so then Paul begins to apply it in verse 2, here in chapter 7, to marriage. It's the same way in marriage. If you've got a married couple, once that man dies, that woman is no longer bound to be married to her husband because he's gone, right? That obviously makes sense to us. So he's just using something that's pretty basic and makes sense. It's common sense here. And so in this way, a death causes a severing from the law. It causes a severing from the law. Now, let's go over to Hosea chapter 6. This is what's interesting. Oh, I'm sorry. Before you do, I'm sorry. You're already flipping over, and then you're like, wait, hold on. Let me just point out this. I forgot to mention this. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Verse 4. So then, brothers, this is Paul's whole point. I'm not just telling you about marriage and the law so that you would understand that. I want you to apply that to the situation related to your own individual life before the Lord and before Christ. So then, my brothers, also, you were made to die to the law. Yes? Which means what? If you're dead to the law, if you've died to the law, then you're severed from the what? The law. Now, obviously, like, I'm still alive. I didn't die. So what are you talking about? He's obviously talking about a spiritual dying here, right? This is not referring to a physical death. But in a spiritual way, you have been made to die to the law. Well, how did that happen? Well, God doesn't just spiritualize things in some kind of a flippant way or some kind of a arbitrary way. It's based in the death of Jesus Christ, which was physical. Yes? So you're joined to his physical death. Therefore, the spiritual actually has some force to it. Yes? It actually has a reality to it. So then, he says, you are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That's Jesus Christ's physical death. So that you might be joined to another. You're like, wait, to someone other than Christ? No. In other words, what he's saying is you're now joined to his, not to another Christ, but to another body. It's to his resurrected what? Body, yes? To another body. To the body which was raised from the dead. Why? What was the whole purpose of that? So that we would bear fruit for God. So you can see how you need to die to the law. You have to be severed from the law so that you can what? Bear fruit. This is why I argue for the fact that fruit bearing is a new covenant phenomenon. Not that Old Testament saints couldn't do what is right, but do you see how the logic is telling us you can't bear fruit when you're under the what? Law. Isn't that interesting? That's so fascinating to me. Because we would think, well, Old Testament saints bore what? Fruit. Yes? And they obviously did many wonderful things from their faith. We know that. Hebrews 11 makes that really clear. But that's not really what fruit-bearing, the terminology, is. That's not how fruit-bearing is used in Scripture. Fruit-bearing in Scripture is used as a New Testament phenomenon. It's a New Testament phenomenon. Okay? So, with that, you were made to die to the law so that you might be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. So now you're no longer, because you're dead through Christ, you're now alive under some other jurisdiction, under his resurrected life jurisdiction, and you're not under the jurisdiction of the law anymore. That's how it works for you as an individual in a spiritual way. Yes? That's an individual way. But now let's turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6. Right after Daniel. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. So if you can somehow find Ezekiel, which is kind of big, then you can move a little bit to the right and then find Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. This will sound familiar. It should. And maybe I can have a reader for this one too. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1.
Let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us.
Okay, so I'll stop you for just a second because I want to catch the little bit of the context here. This is obviously Israel talking about God's interactions with them. Yes? So he's saying, come, let us return to Yahweh. Now, that's interesting. This is the terminology of Deuteronomy 30. We were just there. We didn't really get to see it in full. But it uses that terminology there where it's like, you're going to turn away. You're going to go away. That's the same kind of turn. And God will turn you back. He uses that term in a very nice, poetic way to bring them back. Yes? So it says, come, let us return. Let us come back to Yahweh. In other words, let God do that work in his life, in our lives, so that we would come back to him. For he has torn us. That word torn is like it's used of wild beasts being torn by other beasts. Yes, like prey. It's actually a word that would be used for the word prey. That some greater animal goes after the prey and tears it up. So he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us up. And he's actually going to go further than that. Not only have you been injured and he's going to have to bandage you up, not only have you been torn and he will have to heal you, but then verse 2, it's going to go further. So let's read verse 2.
He will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that he may live before him.
Okay, so interesting. This is not just a tearing to injury. It is a tearing to what? Death. It goes that far. Now, think about this. This is Israel talking about themselves in a group, yes? So this is not just an individual thing. I am a sinner, and I failed, and I need to rise from the dead. That is true, and we just saw that in Romans 7. Yeah, that we have to individually be joined to Christ. But this is Israel talking about it corporately, which is exactly how it was communicated to them in Deuteronomy 30, that you as a nation will what? Turn away from me, and then I will then draw you back to myself. And so Hosea is kind of in the middle of this, calling them as a prophecy so that they will somehow, some way, whether in Hosea's day or in the future, will be able to say this, come, let's turn back to Yahweh. As a nation, yes? As a nation of Israel. And he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us up. He will make us alive after 2 days. He will do so on the third day, yes? Which you know so well, right? What does that sound like? It's the resurrection of who? Christ, right? 3 days. Why? Because all of a sudden, Israel's fate is bound to the Messiah. Yes? What happens to him will happen to them. If he is raised in 3 days, then what? They will be raised in what? 3 days. And this is not just an individual thing. This is talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. So in this way, Israel, when they go into exile, and this is how exile is supposed to be, and the logic of this is no better communicated to us than in the book of Hosea. Hosea really communicates this very strongly, that what is going to happen to Israel very shortly in Hosea's day, it's going to happen very soon, is that they're going to go into exile. And that is going to be their death. That is their death as a nation. Yes? They get wiped out. Yes? But what happens later on? God will what? Bring them back. Has God done that with any other nation in the world? No. Have you ever seen a nation get completely wiped off the map and then come back? No. That's because God has reserved very specially his resurrection of a nation for only Israel. And that's it. And so, this is the logic for why once they go into exile, now it doesn't really ultimately reach its conclusion until Jesus Christ dies on the cross. And then it reaches its spiritual conclusion as well. So both facets need to be true. The physical, they go into exile. The spiritual, Jesus dies on the cross and atones for their sins spiritually. Right? There's a sense in which that's the case. But the nation then is now bound to that. And once that moment happens, then the law becomes completely nullified to Israel, essentially. It no longer really applies to them because now they have been severed from it. Yes? And that is why to this day, God has prevented Israel from being able to carry out these aspects of the law, the ordinances of the law, yes? Because essentially it became nullified in that moment. I would argue that's what's going on. So a death, both corporately for Israel and then also individually as we're joined to Christ and so forth, that is what breaks us from that Mosaic law. That's what breaks us from the law of Israel, and we now are given an opportunity to be under a different dispensation, under a different jurisdiction. And it is a much better jurisdiction. Now, obviously, we know that the nation of Israel has not repented yet, but this really reinforces the fact that God will finish the job for Israel, yes? Because if he has promised that he will raise them up in Hosea as a nation corporately, yes? Then he's going to bring that to pass in the future, yes? He's going to make that happen. And so even if right now we only see a spiritual remnant in the church right now, and that doesn't mean that we're Israel, what it's saying is that God is going to finish the job for corporate Israel, because that's exactly what he said he would do, okay? Okay, so when you're comparing then unconditional covenants versus conditional covenants, or we would call them grants, that would be the unconditional, versus treaties, the conditional, this is essentially how it looks when you contrast them. In a grant, in an unconditional covenant, the giver of the covenant makes a commitment to the vassal. Vassal is just a term for someone who is inferior, who is the subordinate in the covenant. So the giver is making a commitment to the vassal because it's an unconditional treaty. It's basically saying, hey, basically, I'm giving you these stipulations, and here's the stipulations, and I'm going to protect you, essentially. That's typically what these covenants do. But in a treaty, like the Mosaic covenant is like a treaty, it's kind of a biconditional. It's like, you do this, and I'll do this for you. The giver of the covenant is imposing an obligation on the vassal, much more weighty, yes? A little bit heavier on the shoulders. Under a grant, the unconditional, it represents an obligation of the master to his vassal. So the master is obligating himself to the vassal. He is saying, I know I'm superior to you, but I am choosing to show favor to you, and I promise to keep this on my life. That's essentially what this is. Under a treaty, which is conditional, it is representing actually an obligation to the vassal, yes? The vassal is obligated to the master. You must do these things to stay in my graces, to receive the promises of this covenant. Or they're not really promises because it's conditional. So to receive the blessings of this covenant. Under a grant, which is unconditional, it is primarily to protect the rights of the vassal. It primarily protects the rights of the vassal. So it's very favorable to the vassal because the master is simply obligating himself to protect him. And then under a treaty, which is very conditional, it is primarily to protect the rights of the master. Yes? And we can see that even in the Mosaic covenant, in the Old Covenant, that when he gives this law to Israel, that God is essentially protecting his holiness and his righteousness in that covenant, yes? Because he's saying, you are to be what? Holy. And you are to obey me. And you are to fear me. And you are to serve me. So the law is a way to police that for Israel so that God's name, God's glory, God's righteousness is protected, yes? That's the idea. Now, obviously, God doesn't need protection, but the idea behind that is that God wants Israel to mirror him, to reflect him to the world. And of course, Israel doesn't do a good job of that. But this is the primary idea behind a treaty, is to protect the master. And then, of course, finally, under a grant, no demands are made by the superior party. No demands are made. It's simply saying, here's what's going to happen, and you don't need to do anything about it. It's just going to happen. Under a treaty, though, the master promises to reward or punish the vassal for obeying or disobeying the imposed obligation. So there are things that are demanded, and they need to follow through on them. And so basically, in summary, how I would say this is this. A grant covenant, which is unconditional, A grant covenant is vassal-centric, meaning that it really favors the vassal. It really favors the subordinate, yes? It's a really nice covenant, typically. Unless it was like an unconditional, like, I'm just going to harm you, and that you can't do anything about it. Well, I don't know. I guess you could. No one would enter into a covenant like that, right? Anyways. But a treaty is very master-centric. Very master-centric, which is to really focus the subordinates on serving and protecting the name of the master. Yes? And that's what's going on under the Mosaic Covenant. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of an understanding of how these treaties and grants worked during this time. I can't believe it. I only made it through a page and a half of notes. But you're like, I believe it. This is what you do all the time. So we didn't even make it to the Noahic Covenant yet. We still have a couple other things we want to talk about. But I don't mind taking a little extra time for that. I hope that's helpful for you as well. We'll talk more about this next week. And I'll go and close this off with a word of prayer. And then we'll get going to the main service. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning. Again, we just want to thank you for the immense covenants of Scripture with so many epic promises, and the fact that you have wanted to include so many people in these covenants. Your heartbeat is for the world, and we are evidence of that. And Lord God, we know that you are a God who keeps his promises. And more than that, when you draft a covenant, you don't change the terms. And you do not redefine the terminology. And that is good. That means that we have a surety in our salvation and in our connection to those covenants. And more than that, we know that Israel has surety in these covenants as well, because you're not going to change the definitions of who they are in the middle of those covenants. You're going to see those through to their end. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God who holds fast to his word. And so, Lord, teach us to do the same as well. We pray that we would offer up to you a heart of worship this morning as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.